Well, now we're just about on the cusp of Proverb 10, and you see at the beginning of Proverb 10, it says again, the Proverbs of Solomon. So there certainly seems to be a break and a change of gear from chapter 10. And from chapter 10 onwards, we're going to be barraged with various different subjects, and we're not going to be looking at it chapter by chapter from chapter 10. We're going to be looking at it thematically, I'm sure. And sometimes we'll take chunks, but at other times we'll just take lots of different verses on a various different subject. But this evening we're looking into Proverb 9. We've already had the great subject of sexual perversity, haven't we? Sexual morality and impurity. And more is said on that subject than on anything else. But the whole concept of money and laziness and work and family and justice and all our themes like that are mentioned again and again and again in the book of Proverbs and are dealt with. Well, this evening we get to really the reality that biblical wisdom is rooted in the knowledge of God. Biblical wisdom, and that's what we're looking at in this book, isn't it? You can come in, can't you? You can come in as a visitor and just hear one of the sermons, and we hope that you get something out of it. But if you are a member of the church and you come here regularly, Sunday evening by Sunday evening, there is themes, isn't there? There's a flow of the book. And the thing that we really want to grasp and really get in this series is that we will live wisely. If you do not love wisdom, if you do not value wisdom, if you are not seeking and searching and obtaining wisdom in a greater degree at the end of this series than the beginning, you really are the fool in the book. You really are the scoffer in the book. You really deserve the threatenings and the warnings, the judgments and the punishments that are within the book. But this evening, our theme is, if you like, biblical wisdom is rooted in the knowledge of God. Now, the things that are repeated throughout wisdom literature again and again, whether it's Job or Psalms or Ecclesiastes or the Song of Solomon, is this phrase that we find in verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we dealt with it back in chapter 1. But he goes on now and he adds to this great foundational truth, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Other cultures, ancient and modern, have their sayings of wisdom, don't they? But it is not grounded in their knowledge of God. So don't throw stones in glass houses. That's a really good piece of advice. And there are many others, aren't they? The early bird catches the worm and this, that and everything other. But it's not grounded in the knowledge of God. So all you need is some smart aleck like myself just saying, why? Why should I? And then they'll try and give you something of an answer, and then the why and the who and the what and the where and everything else is asked about that question. And in the end, well, you can quite easily tie adults up in knots. Biblical wisdom, though, is grounded and rooted, isn't it, in the knowledge of God. There is no biblical wisdom. There is no wise living, if you like, without godliness. So the ultimate problem of the fool in the book, the ultimate problem of the simple and the naive and the scoffer in this book is rooted in their attitude towards God. In a nutshell, why is the wise man wise? What makes him wise? What helps him to be wise? In comparison with the fool and the scoffer and the naive and the simple, in a nutshell, it's their attitudes towards God. The wise understands God and has a right attitude towards him. The scoffer, the fool, the naive, the simple, and everybody else, whether it's the lazy or the drunkard or the adulterer and everybody else that is listed in the book, doesn't have a right attitude towards God. Chapter 19 and verse 3 tells us this. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. His heart resists, his heart rejects, his heart won't submit. His heart is constantly biting and rebelling and an animosity with God, as we all are born naturally. And that is why he acts and lives as a fool, as a naive, as a simple person, and ends up as a drunkard or an adulterer and everybody else that is in the book. But the wise have a knowledge and an understanding of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and we're going to see at the end that it's a paradox, isn't it? That we fear the Lord, but we're not afraid of him. That's the paradox of faith, isn't it? But you need to understand who the Lord is to fear him. And when you understand who the Lord is, you will fear him, but you will not be afraid of him. The paradox of faith, isn't it? Well, here we have it. The knowledge of God, his attributes and his character is revealed in the book of Proverbs. Although it's primarily about wisdom, how to live wisely, what pitfalls to escape and what principles to put in your life and gaining wise counsel from various different people and this, that and everything else about living successfully, living wisely in a fallen world, you can't separate anything from the knowledge of God. You can't separate anything from the being of God. And so the attributes, the character of God is spelled out. The greatest need of humanity is to know God. And, well, religion, theology, studying a religious book, if you like, isn't a means to achieve your goal. So much of religion today, so much of Protestant Christianity today is, look, study this, think about this, understand this, do this, and you will be fulfilled. You will fulfill your greatest potentiality. You will be successful. You will escape difficulties and everything else. No. The primary purpose of the Bible and of God's word is to reveal God to us, that we would fear him, not be afraid of him, and understand him. Well, how can we know God? Chapter 8 talks about creation, doesn't it? That Jesus was there. Jesus is very much personified in chapter 8 that we looked at last time as the creator of the world. And we've been looking in the book of Genesis, so it's not too hard for us to be mindful that creation reveals God. It reveals the existence of God. It reveals the eternal nature of God. It reveals something of his divine Godhead, if you like, in the language of Paul in the book of Romans. Later on in the book of Proverbs, we're going to see that it is his word that reveals him. And we saw in chapter 8 that it's really Jesus himself who is the full revelation of God. Now, you may have seen me walking up here a little bit earlier. You may have seen this going, oh, we're in for a big evening tonight, aren't we? We're going to be here till goodness knows when. But I had a conversation with somebody during the week, and we were talking, and they're a Christian, lovely Christian, loves the Lord and this, that, and the other, goes to a church similar to ours in a number of ways, but very different in many ways. And we were talking about what they were reading and what God was doing in their lives and what God was speaking to them about. It was a wonderful spiritual conversation with somebody who is obviously close to the Lord, listening to the Lord, and through the providential dealings and through his word and this, that, and everything else. But they kept quoting people like C.J. Mahaney and Warren Wiersbe and Oswald Chambers and various others. Now, I don't know if you know those names. And it revealed a lot about the church that they went to, the things that they read and understand. I thought, well, I don't do this very often, do I? Promote books, what you should be reading. Well, I tell you, on the subject of knowing God, you can't do any better than J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Some of us would have read it and will probably maybe mumble amen because we're English, but nonetheless, we'll say, yeah, that's a really good book worth reading. Another one worth reading is A.W. Tozer's book, A Knowledge of the Holy, a fantastic book. I would almost recommend anything that that man wrote. I haven't read this myself, I might do quite soon, but anything by John MacArthur is pretty good. This one, Our Perfect God. Lovely little easy book to read by day one. You can read these books and you can just jump and abound in your knowledge and understanding of God. If you really like reading, you can go for this Bible Speaks Today series, or if you really want to, you can go for Contours of Christian Theology, and if that doesn't knock you out, go for A.W. Pink. On Gleanings in the Godhead. These are fantastic books, really worth more than their weight in gold, that can really help you in your knowledge of God. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church, Tozer says today, is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is one more worthy of him and of her, the church. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generations of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. He's not mincing his words. He's not messing about. Tozer really didn't mess about at all. There's very, very little, if ever, any humour. He's just bang, bang, bang all the way through. I would imagine he'd have been a pretty difficult man to be married to. He never had a day off for 25 years or ever went on holiday. But nonetheless, his writing is well worth reading. He's telling us that the attributes, the character, the being of God is something that is vastly, hugely important to us. And that is our theme this evening. First point then is the almightiness of God. Back in chapter 3, we've already been introduced somewhat to it. In chapter 3 and verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. In chapter 8, there's quite a few verses about God creating the world. You go on into chapter 20, and we are reminded again in verse 12, the hearing of the ear, the seeing of the eye, the Lord made them both. Do you know how complex your eye is? Do you know how many millions of nerve retina there are sending fractions of light or something to the brain and this, that, and everything else? Do you know how complex the hearing system is? Well, the Lord God made them all. In chapter 22 and verse 2, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Well, we had a little bit about Moses, didn't we, this afternoon? We had an awful lot from Genesis chapter 1 this morning about God's creative power. Well, not only is the power of God laid out for us in creation, but also his absolute sovereignty. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Or verse 31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Or you could turn to chapter 16, which is even clearer, if you like, in verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Or in chapter 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, the rolling of a dice, if you like, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So not only does he create the world in which we live, but the heart of the kings, the rolling of a dice, and absolutely everything else that happens within the world that God has made and created is according to his will. To whose throne will God bow? To whose throne will he bow? Who are you going to find greater, bigger, higher than God? Now everything else bows to the throne of God. Everything one day and everyone one day will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether you believe it or not, understand it or not, want it or not, like it or not, it makes no difference whatsoever. Every single mouth will confess and every single knee will bow to a sovereign God. But to whose throne will God bow? To nothing and to no one's. Nothing and no one could possibly ever even be imagined, let alone exist, that could ever even compete with God, let alone be equal with God, let alone be higher than God, so that God would bow to that throne of whatever that is. The Bible is absolutely clear that none of the plans, none of the words, and none of the feelings of God will ever need changing or will ever fail. Proverbs is clear on this as well, isn't it? In chapter 19 and verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. There are many plans in our hearts. How many plans, how many dreams, how many aspirations have I had in my short little life that have come to zip, zero, nothing? But the plans and the counsel of God, they cannot, will not, have not ever failed. Everything he desires, everything he wants, everything he decrees comes
to be. God's will cannot be thwarted.
Proverb 21 tells us exactly this thing in verse 30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Now, I've been a Christian now for long enough. At the beginning, I found myself talking with this person, that person, and every other person. And some people were pretty simple. They were just surfers and this, that, and the other. Well, then I started to go into the town and knock on people's doors and this, that, and the other. And you find yourself with a Hindu or a Buddhist or you find yourself with a Muslim, or you find yourself with somebody who's really well-educated in the sciences or philosophy. And oh, dear, I had to shrug my shoulders and say, look, I don't know. One thing I do know was I was blind, but now I see. But I'm going to have to go away and get the answer and come back to you on that. But I've known now for long enough that there is no wisdom and there is no counsel against the Lord. You can try all you like to prove Genesis 1 and 2 to be false, and you can't. You can try all you like to find anything wrong with the Bible, and you can't. You can try all you like to find something wrong with the resurrection, and you won't, and you can't. There is nothing that will stand against the wisdom and the counsel of a sovereign God. We heard this afternoon, didn't we, about Moses at the burning bush, and we read a little bit just briefly about it, and then the Passover and the plagues, didn't we, and then the Red Sea. Well, these are great acts of God's power. But when we think of God's infinite and absolute power and sovereignty, no wonder the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that we would humble ourselves before God. Now, these are not abstract principles for theologians to debate in a Bible college. These are not nice truths that comfort the religious. These are not nice crutches for the weak, needy, and the dying. You are not autonomous, and you are not in control of your own future and fate, so to speak. Saying something along the lines of, and every unbeliever thinks like this and speaks like this, I will not allow anyone to take away my freedom and tell me what to do, is an assault upon the sovereignty of God. And how foolish everybody who has said such things. You look at them one after the other after the other. We had this afternoon, we didn't maybe delve directly into it, but we're reminded of it, aren't we? What about Pharaoh? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And what happened to him? It destroyed him. It destroyed his army. It destroyed his dynasty. It virtually brought the whole nation to utter bankruptcy. Haman, what happened to Haman? He ended up hanging himself on the gallows that he'd made for another man. You look at Herod and various others, and again and again and again, the scriptures say a knowledge of God's power and sovereignty should humble us so that we would begin in the path of wisdom in fearing and respecting him. Everyone proud in heart, the Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Or later on in that proverb, in verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or what about in Proverb 27 and verse 1? Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We had that at the beginning of the year. Jim reminded us of such things, didn't he? And so a knowledge of God, the knowledge of the holy, is real understanding, isn't it? If you don't know God, you can't know yourself. And if you don't know yourself, how on earth could you say that you are wise? It is only in knowing God, isn't it, that we can understand ourselves. It is only in knowing the infinite power of God that we will know our own weakness. It's only in knowing the absolute sovereignty of God, our own frailty, inconsistency, and fallenness. So how on earth can we say, I am wise, when we don't even understand or know ourselves, because we don't really understand and know our Maker?
So no wonder before chapter 10 begins, no wonder as you get to the end of this little section, if you like, before you open up another chapter, if you like, in the book of Proverbs, where you get all of the details and the specifics and the various subjects and everything else, he wants to remind us, not just of the invitations and the warnings and everything else, but the centerpiece, if you like, of this proverb is to remind us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the knowledge of the Holy One, that and that alone, is real understanding. So we begin with God's omnipotence and power. We could go on, secondly, with God's omniscience, that he is in all places at all times. We don't know very much, do we? Now, you could maybe turn round and laugh and go, you don't know very much. And I would have to agree. Reading and trying to study and prepare for the last few Sunday mornings looking into Genesis chapter 1 reminds me how little I really know. What do I know about zoology? What do I know about oceanography? What do I know about astronomy and cosmology and cosmogony? And what do I know about this, that and everything else? Well, not very much. I know that the Lord created them all, and I know that we live in a vastly complex and an amazingly astounding world in which we live. But the Bible reminds us that God knows everything. No wonder the wise man at the end of the book of Proverbs says this, "Surely I'm more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." Now he's not saying I don't have any knowledge, but he's saying I don't know everything about God. I don't know everything about anything. I don't know everything about myself. I don't know everything about any subject at all. But God knows everything. God knows when the sparrow falls from the tree, and he knows how many hairs are on our heads. God never learns and is never surprised because his knowledge is infinite and eternal. God knows you. God's knowledge is personal. You can turn back to Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." You can turn later on into Proverbs chapter 15, and it says basically the same things a couple more times. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." In verse 11, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so much more the hearts of the sons of men." What do you know about death? What do you understand about death? What have you seen in death? Nothing. But God sees into death and destruction and heaven and hell perfectly. What do you know about my heart? Now, you might know a little bit about my heart, but I don't even know my own heart properly and nowhere near perfectly. But God knows your heart and my heart perfectly. "All the ways of man," Proverbs 16 says, "are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." What about in chapter 21 and verse 2? He says, "Similarly, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." He knows everything. He knows the motives. He knows the reasons. He knows absolutely everything that is going on in your mind, in your will, in your conscience, in your subconscious, and a whole load of other places that the philosophers and the psychologists and everybody else haven't managed to pinpoint and label and give a name to quite yet. He knows everything about everything. So no wonder we need to be humble and think about what we know, which is very, very little. Compared with others, you can say, well, compared to people that were living thousands of years ago in Africa who were illiterate and knew absolutely nothing about science and the modern world and didn't even know anything about the Bible, I know a lot. But compared with God, you know nothing. This is why in the introduction to the book of Proverbs, we're told to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, because he and he alone can make your path straight. No wonder Solomon's father David himself said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, see if there be any anxious or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a marvel and a blessing to know, in one sense, that God knows us perfectly and yet loves us absolutely in Christ. But for unbelievers here this evening, these things are deeply, deeply challenging. That God is infinite in power, infinite in sovereignty, and infinite in his knowledge of all things.
Well, we can move on, because the Proverbs, although it's not a book listing out for us the attributes of God, there are other books in the Bible, and there are certainly other sermons that people have preached in the Scriptures that really do list out the attributes of God and really do teach us and bring us to a familiarity with many of the words that describe what God is like. And although the book of Proverbs is not primarily there to do that, it does remind us that unless we know and understand God, we cannot fear him. And well, it is only the knowledge of the Holy One that will really give us the understanding and wisdom that this book is pointing us to. So we have seen the omnipotence and power of God. We have seen the sovereignty of God. We have seen the omniscience and the knowledge of God. Well, we move on now to the holiness of God. He's described here as the Holy One, isn't he? He's described in chapter 30 as the Holy One. It's the only two places in the book. But in the book of Isaiah, on nearly 100 occasions, he is labeled and named as the Holy One. Isaiah was running around, wasn't he? The preacher wagging his finger at everybody else, saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa," to you and to everybody else who's doing this, that, and everybody else. But it wasn't until he had something of a glimpse of heaven itself and the angels crying out of God's holiness that he realized that God was the Holy One and labels him and names him as such over 100 times. God is holy. Pure, clean, perfect, blameless, separate, undefiled, without blemish, totally opposite from all that is common. God himself, his name, his word, his works, his covenant, and everything else is labeled out to us as holy. Infinitely holy, eternally holy, majestically holy, incomparably holy. God the Father is the Holy One, or the Holy Father. The Son is that Holy One, the angel said to Mary. The Spirit is even called the Holy Spirit. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Unless you know yourself as unholy, as sinful, as fallen, as corrupted, as defiled, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it's not until you understand the holiness of God that you begin to see your own heart as fallen and unholy. And if you don't understand your own heart, how on earth can you be wise? So the Bible tells us that we need to delve into the attributes of God if we're to really understand ourselves. And the more we understand of ourselves, the more we will understand of God if we really believe the scriptural record of our hearts and the God who made us. He goes on, doesn't he, and talks about the justice of God. We've already had that in chapter 2. And there is much of the justice of God in the book of Proverbs. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Or chapter 10 and verse 16. The labor of the righteous leads to life. The wages of the wicked is sin. So God's justice is implicit in virtually every line of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom pays, but folly destroys. Now, criminals will often escape justice when human courts lack sufficient evidence and legal technicalities and this, that, and the other, and they make mistakes. We may not see, and we don't see, perfect justice served by God immediately, but one day it will. Predominantly, wisdom, righteousness, obedience, and the way of the wise is rewarded somewhat in this life by peace and joy, a sense of purpose and direction, the fellowship of God's people. And the way of folly is often, well, a path of destruction. Adultery and alcoholism and drug addiction and crime and injustice and all of those things have their own fruits so very often in this life. But sometimes it doesn't seem to. And perfect justice is not served here on earth. But you only need turn a few pages in the book of Proverbs and look at a few verses and we find things like this. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Perfect justice will be served. Proverbs reminds us that injustice and evil will not go unpunished, and righteousness will be rewarded. For believer, we can therefore, because of God's righteousness and justice, we don't need to become embittered by injustice. The unbeliever becomes embittered by injustice. Something is done, something is stolen, something is broken, this, that, and the other. Somebody is harmed, somebody is murdered, justice is not done, and they are embittered by injustice. We can be rightly, justly angry with injustice, but we don't need to become embittered by it, because we know that God is just, and one day perfect justice will be served. Unless we understand these things, how can we be wise? How can we walk in wisdom? We finish with God's grace. Not only do we see God's omnipotence and power in the book of Proverbs, not only do we see his omniscience and his knowledge of all things, not only do we see his holiness and his justice, it is all there, but the thoughts of God's power, knowledge, holiness and justice should cause us to tremble. They really should. When you consider the God who made this universe, could he possibly be limited in power? Could he possibly be limited in sovereignty and authority? Could he possibly be limited in knowledge? Could he possibly be limited in holiness and justice? Of course he can't. He's infinite. He's eternal. He has to be unchanging. And the thoughts of these things are not pleasant thoughts. They are there revealed to us of a God who really exists, of a God who wants us to be wise, telling us that the beginning of wisdom is to fear him, not to be afraid of him, but to fear him. None of us meets the standards of God's wisdom, righteousness, justice that is set forth in this book or anywhere else in the Bible. Proverb 20 verse 9 says this, who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Nobody. Nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ could ever say such a thing. But God's grace, again, invites us. Come and live. Come. Not to a shack or to a house. Don't come to have some stolen water and a morsel of food. Come to a palace with seven pillars, he says. Come to a feast. Come to all that God has on offer. Come and live. That's the grace of God, isn't it? God offers forgiveness to those who genuinely and sincerely repent and trust in him. Chapter 28 says such things in verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. What about in chapter 16 and verse 6, even clearer, pointing us to the grace of God in this great book? In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. In the mercy of God, in the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the taking away, the removing of sin, the removing and the placating, the propitiating, if you like, of God's wrath is dealt with. That's what the word atonement means. It's God's grace. And it's only when we grasp this, isn't it, that we can be wise and have understanding. We can't go on into chapter 10 and all the specifics of wisdom without a knowledge of the Holy One. It is only when we know him
that we will fear him. And to fear him, yet to be unafraid of him, is the paradox of faith that is explained to us through wisdom literature. If we don't know God, you can't know yourself. And if you don't know yourself, how can you claim to be wise? Jesus is the wisdom of God, isn't he? As we saw in chapter 8, the exact representation of his being. He is the Holy One. So true wisdom is to follow him. True wisdom is to respect Jesus. True wisdom is to humble yourself before Jesus. True wisdom is to submit and follow him. Folly, though, is to be distracted, to forget, to ignore, to rebel against Christ. Once again, you have an invitation, and it has an RSVP on it, doesn't it? Now, you may not have ever received an invitation, but as you get older, we all receive invitations, don't we? An invitation to dinner, maybe, an invitation to a wedding, maybe, an invitation even to go on holiday with somebody, maybe. And you can write back and say, don't be so stupid. Why on earth would I want to come and eat your filthy, dirty food with your filthy, dirty family in your filthy, dirty house? Or you can write a reply back and say, thank you very much. That would be wonderful. I'll be there. Or you can just ignore the invitation. But you can't be neutral when you've received an invitation. You can respond back rudely. You can respond back politely, saying you are or can't come for various other reasons. You've got an invitation to somewhere else, maybe. You can ignore it and say, I'm not going to respond rudely or politely. But you can't be neutral. Wisdom and folly are calling every last one of us. They always have, and they always will. But we're being invited here not to a meal, not to a day, not to a holiday, not even to a marriage, a lifetime partnership. We are being invited, aren't we, to spend somewhere for eternity. He does not know that the dead are there, that their guests are in the depths of hell. And what we feed ourselves and eat upon on earth is what we will be digesting forever. What you feed your mind upon, what you feed your heart upon, what you feed your ears upon, what goes into your heart and what you love right now in this life is what you will digest forever. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Wisdom is calling you to a great big eternal party, to feast, to a palace with seven pillars holding up. Folly is inviting you to a dingy little room round the back of a back street somewhere. And atheism and humanism and hedonism and injustice and crime and sexual perversity and everything else that is crying out to us is taking us somewhere. Without God and without wisdom, you will be empty. You will be miserable. You will be depressed. And you will have a sense of worthlessness. Increasingly, as you get older through middle age and into old age, if God spares you, it is a truth that you will never meet a happy atheist who is dying. You won't. You can't. The book of Proverbs says the only way to be blessed, the only way to be joyful, the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. So you must run. You must run from the house or the cottage or the dark, dingy back room of folly into the palace of wisdom. Who are you this evening again? Are you the wise who have fled to Christ, who have fled from the wrath to come? Are you the simple and the naive, young still, not quite sure, listening, what should I do? Are you the hard-hearted scoffer who laughs at these things? Who are you this evening? Christ again invites you to salvation. to abundant life, to blessing, and to heaven. Folly invites you to sin, unrighteousness, squalor, unhappiness, and to digest forever what you've been feeding on in this life. I know which invitation I've taken, and very glad I have, and so are many of you this evening. Let's close.